So Dr. Bingham is not with us this week. He is roughing it in Paris. He sent me a nice email last night with half-eaten oyster shells that were done. Clearly, he's having a difficult time of it. When he asked me a few weeks ago if I would teach for him, I suggested first that he just take me with him to Paris. This seemed much more reasonable to me. And I think, obviously, I'm here. So this proves that Dr. Bingham loves me, but not that much. So you're stuck with me this week, but he'll be back with us next week. Of course, tomorrow is the 4th of July, that quintessential American holiday where we eat too much food, where we watch great fireworks, where we celebrate freedom. And it's a right and good thing that we pause to do that. One of the things that's interesting to me is how the church tries to get in on this act. And I think the church rightly does this. I mean, the church has a role to play in helping us to remember freedom, helping us to remember that it's really God that's granted us this freedom in so many ways. As many of you know, before we came here to Dallas, Lorelei and I were living in San Diego, and we were members at David Jeremiah's church. And every year, Jeremiah goes all out on the Sunday before the 4th of July. He calls it his God and Country service. Okay, he literally shoots off fireworks in the sanctuary. Okay, this is how big this is. They have patriotic songs. They have an honor guard. All the veterans get to go up on the platform afterwards and receive medals. Jeremiah gives a rousing sermon that reminds us that this is really God's doing, that we live like we do in this country. And if you don't walk out of there with your ears ringing and with a reminder that freedom is something special, and in fact, freedom, the chance to worship freely in this country is something special, then there's something really wrong with you. So it seems to me that the church does a really good job of helping us celebrate the 4th of July. But what the church, I think, does a less good job of is helping us figure out how to live on the 5th of July. I mean, what do we do when we enter back in after all the hoopla is done and we have to go live our lives? What do we do when we're living in freedom and things don't work out quite the way we hoped? I mean, maybe for you, it's been as you've headed into retirement and you've started to think about your retirement a certain way, and then a health issue came along that completely turned around what you thought your retirement would look like. Maybe for you, it's an issue with your work that maybe you founded a company, maybe you are involved with a company, with the economy being like it is, you're just beating your head against the wall, and the notion of retirement is just about the farthest thing from your mind that it could be. Maybe for you, it's the work that you do with your kids and your grandkids, that you gave your whole life to raising children, and then they have started to make choices that you don't approve of, and there's nothing you can do to control that. How do you live in freedom as a Christian is a really hard question, because let's face it, folks, if we're going to live in freedom, it's going to give us a whole lot more opportunity to make mistakes, and it's going to give us a whole lot more opportunity to fail along the way. So today I'd like to try and answer the central question of how do we live in freedom when things don't quite turn out the way we hoped, and I'm going to do that by having you turn to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. Now, I half wanted you to turn to Haggai just to see the look of horror on your faces that I would really make you turn to the book of Haggai. I mean, Haggai? Is that even in the Bible? You've got to be kidding me. So the book of Haggai, if you turn to the end of your Old Testament, the last book is the book of Malachi, and right before that is the book of Zechariah, and right before that, you'll find the book of Haggai. It's only two chapters, so it's very easy to miss. And I've got to admit that as long as I've been in the church, I've never heard anybody preach on Haggai. So this is this wasn't just a sinister plot to see your faces be in shock when I said to turn there. Actually, this book sets up very well for trying to answer the question that we're trying to answer. Because what's going on in this book is we have a group of Israelites who have returned from exile. In essence, they're not living completely in freedom because they're still living under the dominion of a foreign king, but nevertheless, they're living in a whole lot more freedom than they ever experienced when they were back in Babylon. And so we're going to see by their experience here the issues that they started to go through as they contemplated freedom and what God had to say to them in the midst of that. But before we get into the book, I've got to review with you a little bit of Israel's history, because unless we have an understanding of that, the lessons of this book aren't going to be as clear. So we have to go all the way back to the death of King Solomon. If you remember, after King Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into two, a northern kingdom with 10 tribes, and then the kingdom of Judah in the south, which encompassed the city of Jerusalem, as well as the tribe of Judah and Benjamin that was in the south. And when we look at how once the nation of Israel was divided, how things worked out, we find that they worked out very differently for these two nations. The northern kingdom of Israel had trouble with sin and idolatry. They had trouble with all of these things in their midst, and God sent prophets into their midst, but they ignored them. And there were never leaders in their midst that could, for any real period of time, call them back to the lives that God was calling them to lead. And so finally, God lost patience with them. And in 722 BC, King Sennacherib came from Assyria and came down and took over the northern tribes and scattered all of the people throughout the Assyrian Empire. So for all intents and purposes, the northern kingdom was no more after 722 BC as God reacted to the idolatry that was in the land. But then, in comparison, the southern tribes of Judah did actually pretty well. And the reason for that is periodically they had good kings who would come and be on the throne and would call the nation back to righteousness. They would end the idolatrous practices for a time. They would forbid Baal worship. They would get rid of the Asherah poles. In essence, they would stoke revival in the land, and people would come back to righteousness and start to worship God as the only true God. And every time this happens, things start to get better in the land. We see that prosperity returns. We see that peace returns. And yet, despite over and over again this happening, and despite periodically good kings being on the throne in Judah, they couldn't keep it going either. And so eventually, God starts to send prophets to them as well and says, look, unless you turn from your wayward ways, you are going to be taken into captivity into Babylon. This is mainly the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah, who is, for most of his ministry in the city of Jerusalem, issuing these oracles from God and saying, you have got to turn back to righteousness. You have got to stop worshiping these false gods. You have got to start having justice in the land. Otherwise, I'm going to turn things around and you are going to be sent into captivity. Well, eventually this happened to the nation of Judah as well. And in 605 BC, about 130 years after the northern kingdom was taken over by Sennacherib, we have Nebuchadnezzar coming over from Babylon and taking over the city of Jerusalem. And the first waves of exiles from there started to be taken into Babylon. And this happened over three separate waves. So that by 588 BC, almost everybody in the nation of Judah was living in Babylon at this time. Everything that Jeremiah had said, had warned them about, had come true. And so what we see is that we have a group of people living in Babylon. And there were a lot of people in their midst that said, oh, okay, this won't be so bad. We'll be here for a few years. And Jeremiah has to come around and say again, no, you're not going to be here just for a few years. You're going to be here for 70 years. An entire generation of people is going to die out in this land before things will turn around and before some people can start to come back. So what's happening in the book of Haggai is the first wave of people have started to come back. King Cyrus in 538 BC issued an edict that said, okay, I'm going to allow some people to come back to Jerusalem. And they came back with the express purpose of going back and rebuilding the temple and going back and preparing the land for all the people to come back. Because you see, the prophet Jeremiah had promised that everything would turn around after these 70 years. The nation would be reunited. All of a sudden, righteousness would come to the land and they would live under a righteous king who would rule just like King David did. So this first group of people come back, and folks realize that it's only about 1% or 2% of all of the exiles who are in Babylon who come back in this first wave, a very small group of people who come back for the express purpose of rebuilding the temple. So with that as background, let's pick up the text starting in chapter 1 in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, and if you listen to me closely, remember, it was the edict to come back was issued under King Cyrus. This is all happening under King Darius about 16 years later after that happened. So in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So let's just pause and understand who our main characters are in the story. The first is that we have Haggai, and the text describes Haggai as being a prophet. Now, the job of a prophet was to receive oracles from God and issue those to the people. This, for example, is exactly what Jeremiah had done. Jeremiah had issued prophecy after prophecy of judgment to the people, saying, you've got to turn from your ways, otherwise things aren't going to go well for you. He had promised the people that unless they turned from their ways, they would have been carted off into Babylon captivity. And he promised them as well that there was going to be a long time that they were going to be there, for 70 years. Every single thing that Jeremiah had said had come to pass in a very literal fashion. So here we have Haggai also issuing oracles to the people. And the job of a prophet was to get oracles from God, to get fresh revelation from God and give them to the people. The way you knew that a prophet was correct is you would see what he issued and figure out if it happened. If it happened, then indeed this was a true prophet. And there's no doubt that Haggai here is a true prophet. Notice the second office that's suggested in the text is that we have Zerubbabel, who's the governor of the province. This was a very, very important job in this particular time, because if you think about it, the issues that they faced as they came back into the land, as they came back to Jerusalem, were quite significant. The first thing that they had to do was make sure that they planted crops so they could have food for the people. The second thing the governor had to do was to make sure that they had security on all sides. And as we read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, obviously the surrounding nations weren't too happy that these folks were back in the land. They weren't too happy that the balance of power was shifting in the region. But perhaps the biggest thing that they had to do was that the governor had to enforce justice in the land. And this ended up being a very, very big deal here, because if you think about it, not everybody went into captivity in Babylon. There was a remnant that was left behind, and those people obviously took over the land. And since this had taken 70 years, you had the second generation of people who had inherited this land from their parents, and all of a sudden you've got all these returnees coming back from exile in Babylon, expecting to reclaim their land, yet there are other people on it. So one of the biggest things that the governor would have had to do would have been to work through the property rights issues, would have been to figure out how do we properly allocate this property when there are competing claims and competing interests to it. Folks, for all the evidence that we have, it seems that Zerubbabel had done a really good job. I mean, the people seemed to be able to feed themselves. They seemed to have set life back up for themselves. They seemed to have worked out the property rights issues by the time that we get here. And so it seems that the governor had done quite a good job. The third person that the text mentions is Joshua the high priest. The job of a high priest was to go teach the Bible to the people. In particular, his job was to teach Torah. Now, so basically he is a Bible teacher, and he's faced with the problem of the people having lived back in Babylon, and the language that was spoken in Babylon was Aramaic. And so they had started to lose affinity with the Hebrew language. And so his big job was to translate the Hebrew language into a vernacular that they would have understood. Of course, they had some Hebrew, but nevertheless, they weren't very well acquainted with the law anymore. And his job was to go teach them the law so that everything that they were doing was in accordance with the law of Moses. So we have here the initial functionings of a government. We have the initial functionings of organization that's happened here as the people get established back in the land. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. This is actually a shocking verse. Remember, the reason that they came back to Jerusalem specifically was to build the temple of God. The reason that Cyrus had issued this decree is so a group of people could come back and rebuild the temple of God. Folks, remember, the temple wasn't just any other building. It wasn't just some church building. The Israelites believed that this is where the very presence of God was on the earth. Without a temple, you couldn't have a sacrificial system, so you couldn't even be practicing the Jewish religion in a way that was in accordance with the law of God. Everything depended on rebuilding this temple. And folks, like I mentioned, Cyrus issued this decree in 538 BC. They got back into the land in about 536 BC. We know that Haggai is being written in 520 BC. They had sat around for 16 years and neglected to do the very thing that God had called them to do. What would have possessed these people who had experienced so much judgment that they were taken to Babylon, that had experienced so much clear judgment from God, to have the first thing that they were supposed to do and rebuild the temple, to have them ignore it for 16 years? It's interesting to listen to scholars on this, because a lot of people disagree on just why they would have waited around. One group of people, for example, thinks that, well, the food situation was very insecure. And we see that periodically famines would come through the land. And if you're trying to feed yourself, and if you're hungry all the time, you probably don't get around to building a temple. In fact, there's evidence for the text in this. Look down at verse 9 with me in chapter 1, or at verse 10 in chapter 1. It says, therefore, the heavens above, you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. There's just one problem with this theory. The problem with this theory is that this happens afterwards, that all of these famines seem to come on the people after they've waited around for 16 years and after God starts to send oracles through the prophet Haggai, and they don't respond to them. We see this also continuing in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, that periodically famines would come through the land, and they had difficulty with this. So it's probably not the best explanation to say, well, they were hungry. That's why they didn't get around to it. A second explanation suggests, well, it was the security situation that was so tenuous, that the neighboring nations didn't like that they were doing this, and so as long as they were living insecurely, that they didn't get around to building the temple. As we're going to see, folks, that doesn't work because they had managed to build homes for themselves. They'd managed to plant crops for themselves. So that's not the best explanation either. I think the best explanation for why they sat around for 16 years and didn't do the work that God had called them to do is because they were waiting for some miraculous sign from God that they should start. I mean, remember, Jeremiah had given them very specific prophecies, and every one of them had come true literally. Every one of them had come true almost exactly as Jeremiah had said. But Jeremiah had also prophesied that everything would turn around after these 70 years were complete. Everything would reverse for the nation if they just waited patiently. And what they were waiting for was for God to do this. In other words, they were waiting for God to give them some miraculous sign that this was to start. Folks, turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, and let's look at what would have formed their expectation. Turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, one of the hard parts in reading Jeremiah is to remember that the book is not laid out chronologically. Like I mentioned before, Jeremiah spent most of his ministry prophesying in Jerusalem before the fall of the city of Jerusalem. But Jeremiah, unlike most of the exiles, did not go with the exiles to Babylon. He went down into Egypt and continued to receive fresh revelation from God, which he passed on to the people. And so what we're going to look at here is something that was probably written after the exile had happened, while the people are back in exile. And what he's doing is saying, not only are you going to be here for 70 years, but by the way, after the time of 70 years, things are going to reverse in a remarkable fashion. And when that happens, you're going to return to rejoicing. So let's pick up the text starting in verse 3, chapter 31 and verse 3. The Lord appeared from him from afar away, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim. Arise and let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant women, and she who is in labor together. A great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Folks, do you see this dramatic reversal language going on here? If you just wait, God is going to make everything better for you. God is going to return everything, not only to the way it was, but the way it was in a greater fashion. Not only is the nation of Judah going to return, but it's going to be reunited with the nation of the northern tribes of Israel as well. And ultimately, justice is going to reign in the land, and everything is going to be better. Turn over to chapter 33 as well, as he continues this promise of restoration for the people. Chapter 33, and let's pick it up in verse 10. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as it was at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all of its cities there shall again be habitation of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks again will pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Everything will be better for you because God will make it better. God will reverse this terrible judgment that you've been living under. God will reunite the southern kingdom with the northern kingdom. You will have peace on all sides. You will have prosperity in your midst. Everything will be better. And that's what the people were expecting. Folks, there's just one problem with this. The prophecies I just read you never took place. The prophecies I read to you haven't taken place yet. What do we do with that? What do we do with prophecy that is right next to prophecies that have been fulfilled literally? For 70 years, you're going to be in Babylon. 67 years later, they come back. If you don't turn from your ways, I'm going to send you to exile in Babylon, and they go. I promise that you're going to come back. A remnant comes back, and yet it looks nothing like it's described here. Folks, one of the reasons I believe so strongly that there's a future for Israel, and one of the reasons I believe so strongly that the book of Revelation in chapters 19 and 20 describe a time when this will come true for Israel, is because everything that surrounds these prophecies has been fulfilled quite literally. What we're waiting for is for these to be fulfilled as well. Folks, the people had an expectation driven by Scripture that God would reverse things in a certain way. What they didn't realize is that those promises would be fulfilled in the far distant future, not in the near future. And so what God is doing in Haggai is he's saying, you know what, you need to get back to the job of working. While you're waiting for things to be perfect, you're going to be waiting a long time. You need to get back to doing the work that God has given you to do. So with that, let's turn back to Haggai and pick up the text again, starting in verse 3. So Haggai chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while your house lies in ruins? Folks, they didn't just build houses for themselves. They built nice houses. I mean, they built houses with cool kitchens, with oak paneling, with elevators. I mean, this was the best house you could possibly find. You see, folks, they had time. They had raw materials. And what they got about doing is they got about doing the work of setting up their lives. Folks, I'm not going to be critical that people need to set up shelter for themselves. I'm not going to be critical that people need to feed themselves with crops. But for 16 years, all they had focused on was meeting their temporal needs, was focusing on the things that they thought were important in life. But what God is going to tell them is that they're missing out on what the true thing, the true set of blessings that he's trying to give to them, if they will do what he said to do. Let's see this in verse 6. Or in verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. This verse could be really pertinent to us today. You know, you've sown much, but you've harvested little. You've done a great job of setting your life up, of building big houses for yourself, of doing all the things that meet your temporal needs, to put food in your stomach, to have shelter for yourself. But ultimately, it's not satisfying you because you haven't done the work that God has given you to do. Oh, no doubt, you've planted lots and lots of crops, but okay, it fills your stomach, but then you just get hungry a few hours later. The text says, yeah, you have enough to drink, but you never have your fill. The Hebrew here actually says, you don't even have enough to get drunk. This text isn't telling us that, wow, what a great thing it is to go out and get drunk. What it's saying is your notion of abundance is nowhere near what God is trying to give to you. And then he says, you go out and do all this work only to fill your bags with money that have holes in it. It seems that everything you make just goes into a bag with money and it just flows out. You have no idea where it's gone. Folks, most scholars believe that coinage was actually invented during the Persian Empire. And so these people would have had coins for some of the first times as a means of exchange. So this isn't talking about pockets. This is talking about the money bags that people had that they were using for means of exchange at this time. So literally, they were going out and actually were earning money, but it was just coming to naught. It was never satisfying them. And why wasn't it satisfying them? It ultimately wasn't satisfying them because they hadn't focused on the work that God had given them to do. Well, notice what God says about this in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins. Why, each of you busies himself with his own house. Folks, the Israelites had done everything but focused on the work that God had given them to do. And by the way, they had solved the core problem that got them into exile in the first place. Notice there's no evidence of idolatry here. In fact, in the scriptures, you won't find evidence of idolatry ever again. Israel learns its lesson in this regard. But what they're still focused on is themselves. They're still focused on their needs, fulfilling their temporal wants, and ignoring the work that God had given them to do. Folks, the question we've all got to answer after reading this text is, what is your temple? What is the temple for you? What is the work that God has given you to do, that he's put on your heart to do, that for whatever reason, whatever good reason, you've sat around and you've not done it for a very long time? Folks, maybe for you, it's something to do with your work. Maybe for you, it's the influence that you have with your kids and your grandkids. Maybe for you, it's something that God put on your heart to do a long time ago, but because it's risky, because the time's not quite right, because I don't know what the answer is, you just haven't gotten around to doing it. Folks, the question we're going to have to answer for all of us is, why haven't we gotten around to the work that God has given us to do? Why have we lived in freedom and in prosperity and not done the work that God has given us to do? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's pick up the text starting in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Folks, when I stand before you today, when I stand before a group of Christians, a group of Spirit-indwelt people, I stand before the temple of God. You see, by the temple, by the Spirit living in you, you are the temple of God. So very unlike what was happening to ancient Israel, you don't have to go build a temple. God isn't calling you to do sacrifices. God isn't calling you that his presence is in some building, in the Holy of Holies in the midst of the temple. You have an unimaginable advantage over what we just read because the Spirit dwells in you. And the second reason you have an unimaginable advantage is because we have a whole canon of Scripture that's been given to us. We won't make the same mistakes that the Israelites made in waiting around for prophecy to be fulfilled literally. God has given us work to do here on this earth. So the question we're going to have to answer is, if we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit indwelling us gives us work to do, gives us gifts in order to carry it out, and if we have a scripture that tells us how to go about doing that, the question is, what are we waiting for? Folks, I know in my own life that anything that God gives you to do looks incredibly risky, and it looks incredibly like this doesn't make any sense. And folks, what I found in my own life is, although that's true, and although God calls us to suffering in ministry, although God calls us to difficulty in ministry, I've also found that the only place of safety is really right smack dab in the middle of the work that God's giving you to do. I don't promise that that would be easy. I don't promise that will always be fun. What I do tell you is that that's the work of the Christian today. You see, folks, our Christian lives aren't about coming to church and kind of checking off the box that we've come to Sunday school. Our job in coming to Sunday school is to become encouraged and to be equipped for the work of ministry we're supposed to be doing during the week. So if you're here and you have a company, do you realize that you reach people that no pastor could ever reach by talking to customers and suppliers and by the influence you have over your own employees? Do you realize that by being in the status of being a grandparent, that you have the ability to influence people in a dramatic fashion that no one in the entire lives of those people will ever be able to do? Folks, do you realize that you have been strategically placed wherever you are to do the work of ministry. And that means that we have to change our minds on what it is to be called. Because too many of us believe the only notion of calling is to a pastorate, or the only notion of calling is to be a missionary. What I would contend to you today is that all of us are called. All of us are called to do the work that God has given us to do. And if we do it, that's where the joy is going to come. That's ultimately where fulfillment's going to come. That's ultimately how we answer the question of how we live in freedom when it gets frustrating. Folks, what we do when we're living in freedom and it gets frustrating is we focus on the work that God has called us to do. And if we do that, we will have the enablement of the Spirit to do that. If we do that, we will have the guidance of the Scriptures to do that. If we do that, we will have the encouragement of this class and the teaching that comes in this class to do that. But my hope is that tomorrow being the 4th of July, that first and foremost, you will eat too much. This is my hope for you tomorrow. Okay. My hope for you tomorrow is that you will spend some time enjoying the fireworks. My hope for you tomorrow is that you will think long and hard about how special it is that we live in freedom. And that if you have someone in your family who has defended our freedom or know someone who is, that you'll rightly give them a hug and thank them for defending the freedom that we all enjoy. But I also hope when you get up tomorrow and maybe before things get going and it's a little quiet, maybe you'll spend some time in prayer and ask God to show you, what have you put on my heart that I haven't done? What have you put on my heart that I could be doing that in the midst of all the craziness of a bad economy, in the midst of all the craziness of family situations, in the midst of everything that we've got to do, that in fact I could be doing strategically to further your kingdom while we're on this earth? Folks, if you will think about that, if you will pray about that, God will show you what he wants you to do. And if you will follow that call, it could be the most important thing that you've ever done in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this class. Thank you so much for the ability to gather here in freedom and to study your word. But Lord, we ask you to send us out from here in peace to a world that needs us, to a world that needs to know about you. Father, show us what you would have us do and show us how to do it. For Father, we want to follow your will. We want to follow and to do the things that you've called us to do. Father, let us come back next week refreshed and ready to go on mission for you. For Lord, we thank you for calling us into relationship with you as Christians, and we ask you to send us out to do the same. Father, thank you for freedom. Thank you for the 4th of July. Help us to enjoy tomorrow, but help us to go back into the world on July 5th and make a difference for you. Father, we ask this through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.